Right, we've been reading in Exodus about Moses, his calling, and really seeing lessons in servanthood, lessons in following the Lord and stepping out to serve him. Moses, who 40 years in Egypt and then 40 years in the wilderness, after 80 years of preparation, God meets him and calls him to go. But by then, Moses is overwhelmed by the difficulties in the way. He's looking and going, where to from here? And he's just saying, you know, who am I? And one thing at a time, one objection at a time, he kept going back to the Lord and saying, well, you know, who am I? God says, I'll be with you. Well, who are you? He says, I'm the great I am. What if they don't believe? And so on. When Moses finally got to God answered all of his concerns, and he went further and said, send somebody else. I just don't want to go. Then God got angry, and Moses heard. Now, once he set out in chapter 4 last week, we were reading in Exodus how Moses, on his way, as soon as he set out to be faithful to what God told him to do, God sought to kill him. Knocked him down. He was rendered powerless somehow, at which time his wife knew immediately what the problem was and circumcised their son and resolved the issue. So we saw that Moses had to get things straight at home before he could go into that arena of ministry. And things between him and Zipporah apparently have been going on for a long time. You know, it doesn't come out and say that, but the fact that nothing was said and she knew immediately that the issue was circumcision shows that you know, she knew full well why they were stopped along the way. And, of course, her calling him a bloody husband or a husband of blood in her anger. And yet, you know, that's when God released him. After that, Aaron meets with them at the Mount of God, right there where Moses had met with the Lord. Aaron finds him. And by the way, the Sinai is a big place. For one traveler to find another on the road is not that easy. So God brought them together. Moses told Aaron everything that God had told him and what he was setting out to do. And Aaron was glad to see him. And so they set out. They performed the two signs that they were told to, and the children of Israel believed, and they were glad to hear that God had known about them and was about to do something. And where we left off, they worshiped. And now in chapter 5 of Exodus, it says, afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Their first encounter, they've stepped out. And in this very first, shots were fired. They go before Pharaoh and stand there. And they tell him, let my people go. God has said, let them go, that they can come out and hold a feast. That you know, they don't go in, you know, and literally start a fight. They don't go in and say, you know, God told me that if you don't let us go, he's going to kill your son. That wasn't the starting point. The starting point was, the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, sent us. And this is what he has to say. Let my people go, that they may have a feast unto me. So God's people were being called to a feast. Not a funeral, but a feast. They were being called out into the wilderness. We'll see that as Moses responds, for the feast to happen, there had to be a sacrifice. There has to be the shedding of blood before we go to heaven and enjoy the feast that we'll have. Jesus talked at one time and said the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who was setting up a wedding for his son. And when the marriage of his son was all put in place, he had sent out invitation. And the people that were invited didn't come. And they just didn't come. So he sent out other servants and told those that were invited, "Behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings, and I've killed every, and everything is ready." And so one of them said, I have to go to my farm. And another said, "I need to get back to the store and take care of business." And others violently treated his servants and even killed them. And so the king got angry, and he told them that the murderers who had killed his sons, he sent them out, his servants killed all of them, and then he said, "Well, you know, I don't have anybody to come, so go out in the byways and, you know, invite people." You see, Israel rejected their God, and God, what Jesus is talking about here, is us being invited to the feast. Those who were originally invited were busy. But you know, today, we're in a place where we go out to people and we say, "Hey, we'd like to invite you to a feast." But you see, it's a declaration, not just a simple invitation. You know, we have to understand when we preach the gospel, as they went before Pharaoh, this was being nice and asking. On the other hand, it was also a declaration. God was saying, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh was going to, whether he wanted to or not. And you see, the people today, you know, they will, you know, we tell them, you know, Jesus loves you. But they don't want to hear it. They will ask sometimes, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Because you see, for us to take the invitation, we have to leave our current occupation, so to speak. Our occupation before we were saved was sinning. We were busy. The things of this world occupied us. And we have to leave those off and pursue the Lord with all our hearts. We have to repent. The call goes out to people to turn and to come. You know, we're told in Revelation 19, this is going to end in a fabulous feast in heaven. We're going to be home with him. You know, it says, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Blessed are those that are called to that supper that will be home with Jesus at that time. However, between here and there, there's a little issue of a wilderness to cross, and things can get hard. And so we go, we tell people, you know, Jesus has said come. But often they, like Pharaoh, will say, "Who is the Lord? Who is he? Why should I listen to what he has to say?" The Bible says God now commands all men everywhere to repent. First John 3:3 says this is his commandment, that you should believe on his son, Jesus Christ. God has now called everybody everywhere to repent, and this is what he's commanded us to do, to believe on his son, Jesus Christ. But the response of the unbelieving and rebellious world around us, the response of the natural man is, "Who is God?" You know, in the world, the one thing that gets in the way that they don't want to hear about is that their life is something that they're accountable for. The day is going to come when we stand before the judge of the universe and we have to give an answer for ourselves. And if that answer is not Jesus, you're in trouble. You know, we have to come to him. And we go out. You see, people don't want to be told what to do. Who is God that I should obey him? Before I was a Christian, I remember being, you know, stuck between two things, hoping there was a God and there was a heaven, and on the other hand, hoping there wasn't, depending on what I'd been doing that day. You know, hoping that when we died, we just went to sleep and there was nothing to answer for. But other times, I didn't know I longed for a Savior, but I did. My heart was crying out in the dark for a Savior. But to be honest, my heart also rebelled. You see, people say, "Who is God?" Or they will say to you, "How can a God of love? How can..." But you know what? They don't really want an answer, do they? Who is God that I should obey him? And you start to go, well, he's the creator of the universe. He's made it. Well, they just tune you out. And they don't really want to hear about it. They have this instinctive thing like Pharaoh did. Notice, Pharaoh didn't wait for an answer. Who is God that I should obey him? I'm not letting you go. He goes straight. You know, he's already rejected it before he's even heard. His question, who is God, is you know, he didn't want an answer. It was more like, who do you think he is to come here and tell me what to do? I listen to the things the world says. I was watching a movie the other day. I don't remember which one it was, but, you know, a kid was asking about, would God punish people for this? And, of course, the Hollywood version was, well, no, if he punished people for that, he wouldn't be God. Yes, he would. God is God, whether we want him to be or not. God is holy, whether we like it or not. We will answer to God, whether we choose to or not. You say there is no God, you're going to find out otherwise. There is a God. You know, that dread, that thing that I am going to stand before God and answer for my life, but I thank God that I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And not the great white throne. And that the judgment I will receive will be that of, I've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm not going to have to answer for my sins because Jesus has already answered. He's already paid the price. But the world says, who is he? You know, in First Thessalonians, it says, the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, he's talking to them about things they go to, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them who trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all of them that believe because of the testimony among you. You see, you can watch the news commentators, and they will say they believe in God, but they don't dare tell you this, do they? They don't dare get up and say that those today that are suffering, rest, be at peace, because those that are troubling you are going to burn. You know, we live in these politically correct times, where people have styled God after their own fashion. They just don't want to deal with it. You see, there's really going to be just two groups of people at the end of time. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have said, who is God that I should obey him? They don't know him. Or that could be put another way. There'll be two groups of people. Those who have said in their lives to God, thy will be done, and God's will be to save them. And then there will be those to whom God says to them, thy will be done, and they will be successful in rejecting him for all eternity. You see, if Pharaoh and all the world around us gets what they ask for, they're going to get an eternity without God. If somewhere we don't turn and yield to him. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver you. Let me read that to you in the NIV. These things you have done, and I've said nothing. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue you. And no matter what version you read, you get this thought. People who say, I thought God was just like me. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, the good old boy upstairs will get me through? He's not the good old boy upstairs. He's not your co-pilot. He is the almighty, awesome, and holy God. He is the beauty of holiness resides in him. And so, you see, the world will even toy with the idea of God, but not the true God. When you tell them who God really is, they don't want to hear it. Because, you see, they have to accept the bad news before they'll hear the good news that Jesus died for your sin. God, who is awesome in holiness, is somebody we dare not impose on him our own personality. You know, it's amazing how we instinctively do that, isn't it? We think that other people will see things the way we do or whatever. You know, I know that, you know, I get 30 minutes once a week to sit, you know, get in front of a crowd of people and share out of the Word of God and, you know, share things from the Bible. But throughout the rest of the week, I find myself yelling at the news when I turn it on because they don't think the way I do. You know, and it's frustrating. And you get this feeling that you impose on people. Well, you see, if I can understand that, if I would show mercy for that, if I, you know, would overlook that in somebody's life, then perhaps God will too. You know what? God will not overlook the smallest lie, the slightest sin in any single person. There's not one thing that anyone has ever done against the great and holy God that will not be punished. God will not wink at sin. He will not tolerate it. Look at the face of Jesus on the cross. Look at him nailed there with his blood coming out. Look at the people mocking him. Look at the spit dripping off of his face. And then ask yourself, will God tolerate sin? No. That's the holiness of God expressed against our sin on his very own Son. It's fierce. God took the sword of his justice and quenched it by thrusting it into the heart of his Son. When Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father had made him sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God, that we will freely get into heaven. But you see, even as Christians, let's not forget who God is. We hear about his grace. We hear about his mercy. We know that we're forgiven. And you know, we can just get careless about that. You know, I love it when we take communion, because every time we do, we're brought back to hold the holiness of God expressed in the punishment that he placed on his Son. It shows us beyond all doubt what God will do to sin. And here's the wonderful thing. Not one sin in my life will be overlooked by God. It was punished in Jesus. That was my spit on his face. That was, you know, my hands that struck him in the back and mocked him. That was my voice. All of that was my sin being placed on him. It was all punished. You see, it's like this. He who knew no sin, 100% pure and holy, not one, not 99%, but 100%, became sin 100%. That I might become the righteousness of God 100%. I'm completely forgiven. But you see, the world around us doesn't really want to hear about the holiness of God. They will say, who is God that I should obey him? You narrow-minded Christians, you tell everybody they, you know, if they don't accept your view, they're going to hell. Yeah. But you know, that's what Jesus said. It's not what we said. He made it very clear that you know, there's going to come a day when people will say to him, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, they're going to think they did, had a wonderful life. But you see, something went horribly wrong for them that they thought they were doing things for God, but he never knew them, and they never knew him. They were doing something to the imaginary God that they had created in their own image. And God warned us, see that you don't do that, because the day will come when you'll find yourself alone facing the judgment of God, and there will be no way out. You're not going to be able to call 911 and get out of that one. There will be no rescue team waiting to pull you out. There's only one way, and that is to come to the place where we no longer ask, who is the Lord? Who is he that I should obey? Rather, who is he that I can obey him? Who is he? And he's holy. He's righteous. He's perfect. Now, interesting, because Moses, after they said, Pharaoh said, no way, I don't know him, I won't let you go. They said in verse 3, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall on us with pestilence or with the sword. The king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do you, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you to your burdens? And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no more give the people straw to make brick, and henceforth let them go gather straw for themselves. And the tale of bricks, which they did make henceforth, you shall lay upon them, and you shall not diminish it at all, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let there be more work laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. This guy is so clearly a type of Satan right here, isn't he? Satan sees your deliverance coming, and he hammers you. You know, if he knows that, you know, when somebody was demon-possessed and the demon saw Jesus coming, they would thrash the possessed person around. They make a latch-ditch effort. I really think that one of the things that motivates hell is spite. That when they lose someone they thought they had, I really believe that there are Christians who are troubled far more than others because they were so deeply held by the enemy when God delivered them that the enemy just hates it. And like Pharaoh, does everything he can to make their life harder. You see, God has come. He's promised. We're going to be delivered. We're going to a land of milk and honey. I'm going to sit, you know, in a feast in heaven. But quite often, after you hear those words and you believe and worship, your life takes a turn for the worse. Instead of everything, you know, some people preach the gospel and say, well, you know, when I got saved, my marriage got healed, I got a good job, I did, you know. And you get this impression that God, the main reason to get saved is to fix your life in this world. And you give your heart to Christ, you lose your job, your wife leaves you, and you're going, what happened? Well, Jesus saved you from hell. You know, he didn't promise it would be an easy walk to follow him. And in fact, he promised if you live godly, you will suffer. You'll suffer persecution. If you follow him, he didn't promise you a stroll in the garden. He said you're going to have to take up your cross. He didn't say he's going to fix everything in your life. He says we're going to have to die to ourselves. And you see, Pharaoh comes in and hammers them. You know, they're going in. Now God has said, and it's interesting to see the commentary that Moses added to it. His understanding was, if we don't go, something bad will happen to us. And I don't think he was wrong. We know that when Israel didn't obey God, it didn't go well for them. And he's telling them, Pharaoh, this is not a request. You know, this is a demand. God has come, let my people go. And notice, all God's asking for is them to come worship. And so Moses added these thoughts. Now, it is interesting, from the divine side and from the eternal side, our lives are a continuous road of perfect obedience until we get home to be with Jesus. from the human side of the story, it tells out quite a bit different, does it? On the divine side, we hear about a feast. But to get to the feast, blood has to be shed. There has to be a sacrifice before there can be a feast. And Moses knew that we can go out. And so he said, I think it's interesting that when you are passionate about the Lord and you're determined to obey him, that the world around us has to label that with some ulterior motive. They can't really understand faith. And so you see, if we really believe in God, you know, they look at Christians as really, that people who love the Lord are really mercenary. You know, I don't know what to say. You're living for pie in the sky is a way of saying that it's just a mercenary affair for you. You're just after all this good stuff. That's the only reason you believe in God. You know, you're out of work and you're praying hard. You're under difficult circumstances. And somebody asks you and you tell them, I'm trusting in the Lord to take care of me. They say you're lazy. You know, they don't understand faith. It's out of the realm of Pharaoh and their thinking. When we trust God, they have to try to figure it out. Have you ever noticed that once you assign a motive to somebody, you basically, in your mind, discard everything they say after that? You see, if I can look at somebody and go, they're greedy, and I make the assumption in my mind that they're greedy, then it doesn't matter what they do after that. It feeds into what I've already judged them to be. I already have judged them, they're greedy, and so everything they do feeds into that. See, one of the harder things is, oh, that person's just ambitious. He just, you know, wants to promote himself. You know, I've been accused of things that there's no way out. See, if somebody says, you know, you're really overbearing, and you know, you just want to control people, and I call them and say, can we talk? They go, oh, you're just trying to get through to me right now. No, I don't want to control you. Yes, you do. Or they look at you and think, oh, the pastor's just in it for the money. Or he's ambitious. Ambition is one of the harder ones to get out from under. Charles Spurgeon said, once an individual puts you in their bad book, you can never get out. And you see, we need to be awfully careful before we look at somebody and say, oh, they're lazy. Or, oh, they're, you know, you assume you know what's in their heart and why they're doing something. You're not open to what may come from them after that. God has shocked me at times because I've looked and made my conclusions about people. I, you know, one time was watching a very flamboyant evangelist. And I hate to admit it, but I turned him on for the entertainment factor. And you know, just in my mind, because I liked making fun of him. You know, the guy was one of the, going back long enough, most of you probably don't remember him, but, you know, he talked funny, you know, behaved, and, you know, all this stuff. And I turned him on, and that guy started speaking. It was like God sat me down and spoke to that man to me and nailed me right where I was. And it wasn't about anything that was going on. But you see, I would have missed it that God used him to speak to me. And you know, you can take, oh, those Christians are fill in the blank. And you know what? We're not mercenary if we want heaven. You see, a mercenary would be a person who a country hires to go and fight for them strictly for money. But a patriot would fight for his country for the rewards that the country naturally would afford him. It's nothing wrong with a person loving their country and fighting for it and then coming home and enjoying the fruit of what they fought for. That's not a mercenary. You see, a mercenary, you know, might pursue love for the wrong reason. But a person who really loves his wife and a wife who really loves her husband, the rewards of marriage are not a payoff. You know, it's, and when we get home to be with heaven, with Jesus in heaven, there's going to be rewards for us. But you see, the world's going to say, oh, they're lazy. They just want an easy out. They only do this because they just, well, that's a hard one to get around. And we just have to pray for people that God would break through to them. And we have to watch out that we don't look at them and go, well, they're just this way or that. It's a terrible business to look at somebody and take something they do like Pharaoh did and said, you're just lazy. And to keep the people from being lazy, you know, if they have enough time to sit around and listen to Moses and these fancy stories, we'll just double their workload. We'll take away their straw. We'll order the taskmasters not to let their tally of faith of bricks drop down one little bit. Verse 10, the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, they spoke to the people, saying, thus saith Pharaoh, we'll not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it, and you shall not drop off, your work shall not be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw, and the taskmaster pushed them, hastened them, saying, fulfill your work, your daily task, and as when it was, is when you had straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which were Pharaoh's taskmasters, set over them, were beaten and demanded, and saying, why haven't you fulfilled your task of making brick both yesterday and today? So it got a lot tougher. You have to picture the children of Israel, because it's real easy to be hard on them because they don't do very well. But first of all your life, you've been a slave. You're the children of slaves. You can't imagine freedom. You don't like your bondage. And Moses and Aaron come and perform this wonderful miracle. Everybody sees it, and they say, God is going to deliver us. And they just go home happy and rejoicing and worshiping God. And then life gets a whole lot worse. Pharaoh pounds on them. They didn't walk away free. Instead, it got much harder. And a hope deferred makes the heart sick. The slave drivers pounding on them. The people scattered all over to gather straw. You know, it's hard enough to go through hardship. But when the hardship is so severe that you're driven into isolation, you don't even have time to talk to others. You're just rushing off to get straw and rushing back and trying to not, you know, fall behind on your workload so you don't get beaten. You don't even have time to think. That's what Satan's done around us, hasn't he? Drives people, pushes them, doesn't want to give them time to think, keeps them by themselves. I don't know about you, but I have a horrible imagination. And left too long by myself, I fall into dismal forebodings. I start forecasting everything that can go wrong. And if I don't have somebody come along and balance me once in a while, now I know not everybody thinks like I do, but I just look out there and go, the worst is coming. You know, the sky is falling, and this is going to happen, and that could happen. And I need to be around other people. And you can get so busy, obsessed with this. And so, again, the enemy will do anything. So in verse 15, the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal with us this way, with your servants? And they said, there's no straw was given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people. And he said, you are idle, you are idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall be no straw given to you. You shall deliver the total number of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. After it was said, you shall not diminish any of your bricks of your daily work. In verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came from Pharaoh. In verse 21, they said unto them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Lord, wherefore have you done so evil, entreated this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Boy, aren't you glad that we have grace, that we can talk to God this way and not be struck dead the moment we open our mouth? God came, I'll deliver you. First obstacle they hit, Moses goes back and says, "You're doing evil. You made it worse. Why did you send me? What is this about?" But you know, as we look at it, look at the people. God comes, says, "I promise I'll deliver you." When they're in trouble, slaves don't know where to turn. Instead of turning to God, they turn to Pharaoh. See, very often when people are in trouble, they turn back to their old slave master and beg him for relief. You know, a lot of people become Christian, their life gets hard, and they turn back to the old ways to look for some kind of relief. My wife, I don't know what you discovered, but, you know, the meaning that I'm dead and my life is hid with Christ in God. You know, after I became a Christian, I went back, I backslid, and tried to pursue the old things and find some peace of mind out there by getting loaded. And you know what I discovered? It didn't work at all anymore. You know, Pharaoh just mocks you. I've shared with you about the roller coaster, the guy laughing at us ride after ride when we were begging to get off. And he said, that's what Satan does. Here he is. They come and literally turn back to Pharaoh. Things get worse. And you know what was in their mind? Is they just couldn't imagine that Pharaoh had actually ordered this. You know, they didn't realize he was a bad guy. They thought, what's the problem here? There must be a misunderstanding. Let's go. You know, Pharaoh needs to be informed that our condition is bad, that, you know, they're withholding straw, that we can't make the bricks, that we're being beaten. And so they go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh goes, I know all about it. Not only do I know all about it, but you're lazy. Get back to work, and I'm going to make it even worse. And so they run into Moses, and they unload on him and say, you know, look at what you've done to us. God judge you for this. It does no good to turn to our enemy. You can't make peace with him. We can't make a treaty with sin ever. It's hard for us to fight temptation. And it is tempting to make peace with sin, isn't it? Just to say, well, that's just the way I am. I can't help myself. Whatever, no. We need to fight to the end. We need to keep fighting. We can't go back and say, let's make a peace treaty here. Let's quit fighting. You know, it's interesting. In studying David's life, he ran away to the land of the Philistines. And what's interesting is when he completely backslid, Saul was pursuing him every day. He was under relentless pressure, and he turned and ran away. And when he got out of the land of Canaan, out of the promised land, and into a place that you could describe as out of God's will, the first result was peace. He did have a degree where the battle let up. But the end product within a short amount of time was David had to lie. He wound up killing innocent people. He had to do things. He was in the midst of the Philistines. They were suspicious of him. And when we finally see David again, after, you know, he left and Saul quit bothering him. But before we see David brought to repentance, you know what happened? He was actually with the army of the Philistines getting ready to fight against God's people. And we'll never know what David would have done. because God's grace stepped in, and the Philistines themselves said, "We don't trust this guy, send him out of here." And when David went back, their village where all of his soldiers' families were staying had been raided, and everything was taken away. All their wives and children were taken away captive. And finally it got to the point where David's own men were ready to stone him to death. And finally, David called out on the Lord. And then God sent them out. They recovered everything. But you see, we may think, you know what? I'm tired of the battle. I just want to get off the battlefield. I'm going to make a peace treaty with the Philistine. I'm going to ask Pharaoh to leave me alone. And it's sad. I've seen people who worship God with me. We went to the house of the Lord together, turn into enemies, and violently attack Christians. They were literally in the army of the Philistines against God's people. And what a tragedy. And you know where it starts? With a peace treaty on one little sin. Deciding we don't want to fight the battle anymore, that we're tired, that the task is too difficult. So Moses, after the people come to him, he turns to the Lord. And that's admirable that he turned to the Lord on the one hand. On the other, what he said was pretty rough. And, you know, I just want to end with him and the amazing grace of God shown to him. You see, things usually get worse before they get better. Look for a pattern beginning here in God's dealing with Israel. God makes a promise. Things get harder. God delivers. They rejoice. Things get hard again. They fall apart. God delivers. They rejoice. You know, it's a pattern. And I wish I could say it was their pattern and not mine. But it's something we need to learn from. Years ago, when we bought the synagogue here, it was a real trial of our faith. For me especially. Literally, the day that we closed escrow, we had a piece of property on the other side of the lake that the realtor was going to buy, and the money from that was going to go into the escrow account to purchase the synagogue. And so we had this kind of complex deal set up. Now, the synagogue itself, the Jews cannot sell a synagogue to a Christian church. And so, you see, escrow was very complicated in that we had to have what you call an accommodator buyer. That is, the property here had to pass into a neutral person's hands and then become ours, so that it literally didn't change ownership from a Jewish congregation to a Christian congregation, because that's against their Jewish tradition. Sound a little bit like the times of Jesus? You know, they're going to make sure they don't break the law, but, let's get an accommodator buyer. Everything was going okay, but the week we were supposed to close escrow, we found out there had been a lot line adjustment on the property that we owned, and therefore it wasn't going to clear escrow. The title insurance on it wouldn't come through because one minor adjustment hadn't been recorded properly. Now, in the meantime, somebody came in and said they wanted to start a new synagogue here, and they were literally waiting in the escrow office with a check in their hand that they were just going to pay cash and take possession of this. The rabbi wanted that to happen. He really didn't want us to have it. The woman who was selling it to us, she was Jewish, and she loved the rabbi, and so she was on the rabbi's side. However, she was the one who was buying her other property and backing out, and we had till like 5 o'clock to pull it off. At 2 in the afternoon, or 10 in the morning, I started making phone calls, and between 10 in the morning and 5 that afternoon, God sold the property. The money was transferred into escrow, so, you know, we called somebody and they arranged something. It was totally insane. And you see, we bought T-shirts for a lot of people back then, and it was Moses sitting on a beach chair between a huge wall of ocean on each side of him, and they were called the Red Sea Beach Club. And we had the nickname of the Red Sea Beach Club. But you see, you have to learn something about God. He's kind of fond of taking us to the Red Sea. He rather seems to have this thing of taking his people to the point where, oh no, Pharaoh's closing in. There's mountains on both sides, and where do we go? And God says, behold and be still. Just stop. Still your hearts and behold and see what God will do next. And you see, we need to catch on because God likes to work that way. Moses went to God, and like I said, it is amazing grace that he could come to him and say, God, why have you treated your people so evil? Why are you doing this, God? It's bad enough. See, my heart goes out to Moses because, you know, when he led these people for 40 years, they constantly fought against him. And you know, if you've attempted to minister to people and you watch them hurting themselves and you know, you're praying for them and investing yourself in them and they don't listen, they think, you know, things go wrong and they get mad at you, it's real easy to go back and get mad at God. And you see, when we deserve lightning, we get grace. There's been many times in my life that the earth should have opened and swallowed me because of the way I was talking to God. One time, Debbie was literally in the other room saying, God, please don't kill him. Just please don't kill him right now. I had a hold of my hair, and I was pounding my head on the wall. I was having a migraine headache. I'd just gotten out of the hospital. You know, I had lung problems. I was really sick. And when I got home, we ordered a pizza, and I got a migraine and got sick. And I'm just going, God, are you enjoying this? Do you like torturing me? I'm just yelling in there. And after I finished yelling, I calmed down and realized God hadn't killed me. And you know what's interesting? My lung had collapsed. I'd been in the hospital. I'd been through all these things. Within just a matter of weeks, my lung would collapse again, and the doctors already told me if it happened again, they would have to remove part of my lung. And that time, I knew God was good. I remember the ride as Debbie drove me over to Riverside, looking out the window, and just having this incredible peace, and thinking to myself, God is so good to me. And I don't know what took place between the two events, except that maybe it was because God didn't kill me, that I knew he was good. We deserve fire, but we get grace. It's at the cross where it all comes together for us. We come to him. As Christians, I think there's a lot of times when Jesus is like an interpreter for me. I'm praying to the Father and telling him things, but I think Jesus holds his hand over the Father's ears and just goes, oh, John didn't say anything just then. You know, nothing just happened there. You know, I'm down here, Father. You know, but somehow it goes to Jesus and he makes it all okay. You know, when you hold a prism up to light, it breaks it down and you see the colors. And I really believe, you see, we can look at the Father in the person of Jesus Christ just like you can hold a crystal up to the sun, and then you can look at the directly at what light is turned into as it passes through that crystal. It's transformed into color itself. Light is color. Light contains all the colors that we see. Light itself is beautiful. But when we look directly at the light, it blinds us. And so Jesus has that effect between us and God that we can look at him and he can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But I think it works the other way too, that when the Father looks at me, he sees Jesus. I look at the Father and see Jesus, and the Father sees Jesus when he looks at me. You know, it's just being translated somehow, transformed, and you know, God is working great things. And so Moses, the battle has begun, and now we'll start to see as that battle gets carried out. Let's pray. God, we thank you, and we just want to again take time to worship you tonight, God. We just look to you now. Work in our hearts to teach us, and God, to just bring us before you right now. that we might worship you for your goodness towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.